but not in the first battle. Because in the first battle, God's laying down principles. He's laying down, this is a representative battle. It's a shadow, it's a type, it's a picture, it's an illustration. And why was all the spoil to go to God in the first battle? Well, we've already seen it three times, we'll say it again. The spoil goes to the victor, right? And who's the victor in the taking of Jericho? It doesn't go to Israel because Israel was not the victor. The man with the sword in his hand was the victor. Jesus was the victor, and all the spoil goes to him. And so God showed it in the first conflict. All of those illustrations, the man with the sword drawn in his hand, the ram's horns calling attention to the circling ark, the long march, the exhausting march around the city, the disposal of all the spoils show the same thing. The battle is God's and not man's. Now let me say before we continue getting into the land, nothing is more basic to the full enjoyment of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life of milk and honey, than to realize that first principle that he lays down, the battle is God's and not man's. To the degree God burns that into your life, to that same degree you're going to enjoy Christ, the life of milk and honey. It's a truth we touched upon last year when we were together, but it's illustrated here. You see, whatever Joshua 6 and 7 teaches, it can't contradict Romans 6 and 7, can it? Because in Romans you have it in fully developed form, here it's in seed form. And what God is saying is, there is no spoil for the Christian. The spoil goes to the victor. Now, later on, he's going to let you share that spoil, but first you must see that it's not yours. You have no spoil, no part in it at all. It's all his because he's the victor. Now, notice how he moves from sight to faith. All through the Bible you see this. If I were doing this, writing, you know what I would have said? I would have done that man with the sword. I sure wouldn't have left that out. That was good. You see the man with a sword drawn in his hand. But then you know what I would have done? I'd say, lead on, O King Eternal. Go ahead. Now we can see. We'll follow him. The man with the sword will go first. We'll just follow the man with the sword. But that's too easy. And he says, no, you can see that. We got to move from sight to faith. So he removes the man with the sword and gives you the ark. You still got a picture, but it's not quite as clear. And then he says, all spoil is mine. Right, that's a picture. But still, that's too clear. So he takes it away. And later on he says, oh, you can have some of the spoil. And later on he says, you can have the whole spoil. By taking all the spoil, does that contradict that the spoil's God's? No, see, he's just moving from sight to faith. By the way, let me just throw this principle out. It's not exhaustive, it's suggestive, and I hope you meditate on it. In your life, you better believe that God is going to move from sight to faith. And all of those things that we rely upon and that we look upon, those human props, to the degree you're going on with the Lord, to the degree he's going to remove. I used to think it would get easier as you went on. Boy, you know, the presence of the Lord, you'd sense his presence more fully, and you'd understand the scripture more, and you'd be able to see and feel. Not so. You see, he wants you to walk by cold-blooded faith, by naked faith. And if you're going to rest in feelings, he's going to remove them. If you're going to rest in people, he'll remove the people. If you're going to rest in circumstances, he's going to remove the circumstances. If you're going to rest in the sense of God's presence, he'll remove it until you know that the fact of God's presence is still there, whether you have the feeling or not. If you're going to rest in answers to prayer, then he'll answer your prayers in such a way that you don't know he's answering your prayer. If you're going to rest in visible results, he'll use you in such a way you don't even know he's using you. He's going to bring you to that place where you move from a subjective faith to an objective faith, where you know it's true because God says it's true, whether you feel it or not, whether you see it or not. He's going to do that in your life. He does it all through the Bible. Someone says, well, what's my part in taking Jericho? The man with the sword in his hand, all eyes on, what's my part? What am I supposed to do? Well, Joshua tells us they did two things. Chapter 6, verse 3. Now, this is tough. You shall march around the city. Well, that's the first thing they did. They walked. Can you hear a child in the future looking up into the face of his son? A son in the future looking into the face of his father and say, "Hey, Dad, tell me again that story of Jericho. Boy, you know, you must have been brave that day, Dad. Tell me about that." "Yeah, son, you should have seen me, boy. I walked. One foot first, then the other. Then I put the other one out, and then the other one. It was amazing, son. I just walked. And then I walked again, and I walked and walked. You want to know your part?" "Any child. I got a little son now. Nicknamed Omega. My sixth. And he's just learning to walk. Oh, it's wonderful to see him walk. He falls down and he never said, I don't believe I've been called to walk." A lot of Christians do that. They fall down and say, "It's all over. God hasn't called me to walk." He gets up and he walks. And my child is just a year old. He can walk. Boy, if this doesn't illustrate the childlikeness of... What's man's part? Well, first he had to walk. Then look at verse 10. Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I tell you, shout. Then shout." All right, that's your other part. Shout. Well, I suppose that's not how you want to win. You want to take the land? You got to do two things. Can you walk? Can you shout? Then you're candidate for the land. Because that's all they had to do, is walk and shout. Well, they had to do one other thing. They had to shut up, too. That's a little harder sometimes than shouting. Often you hear people say, you know, when they marched around and the people of Jericho looked over and they were jeering and mocking. Look at these silly people walking around in circles, not getting anywhere. Except they didn't know that when you walk around in God's circles, you get places. And they were walking around in circles, but they were God's circles. Well, I don't know if the people of Jericho jeered and mocked. The Bible doesn't say. Personally, I doubt it. Because the Bible says that their hearts melted within them. They had a testimony 40 years before when they came out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and their hearts were melted. I think they were scared. I don't think they were mocking at all. But I know this. I don't know if they talked, but I know Israel wasn't supposed to talk. Now, from the human standpoint, on the level of earth, it sounded pretty ridiculous. You got to admit that. God's method of taking the land, marching around the city, going 13 times, and they were to obey silently. They didn't have to explain the fact that it sounded unreasonable, that it looked ridiculous, and it did. See, when God gives an order, you don't have to do anything but silently obey. You don't have to give apologies for it. You don't have to give explanations for it. You don't have to make defenses for it. When the walls fall down, that's all the explanation that's necessary. And they're going to know that God was in it. God's people today have put forth Herculean efforts. They've planned tremendous programs and great advertising campaigns. They give away prizes. In my area, there was a pastor. This is a true story. I couldn't believe it, but it's a true story. And he built in his church, had it built at a great cost in his church, one of these things you see at the carnival fairs where you sit up on a thing. And if you bring a visitor to church, you're given a ball and you could throw it at that little red thing. He sits on the chair and he falls backwards into the baptistry. How about that? Say, "Oh, you're making that up." "I'm not making that up." He says, "Because it gets people into the church and anything for soul." Except the walls of Jericho don't exactly come down that way. They try all of these things and God's people get weary and baffled and disappointed and puzzled. And then God says, "This is the way I want you to do it. My message." Elijah put water on the sacrifice. And he obeys. The fire comes down. Boy, I hope you're one of those that dares to put water on the sacrifice. So you can't make anything harder for God, but you can make it more impossible to men. And you ought to go out of your way to make it impossible to men so that when it's finally done, they'll have no human explanation. When will we ever learn this most basic lesson that the battle is God's, the victory is God's? I remember my early Christian life. It wasn't really early. I'd known the Lord for a number of years. And they didn't call it this, but the courses I enrolled in were wall-scaling courses, you know. How to get over the walls of Jericho. 6 easy lessons on catapulting, you know, and ramrodding made easy. And how to get over these walls. Get a ladder, that's logical. Or get a shovel, that's logical. A ramrod will go through. But march around this. got to be another way. Hebrews 11:30 says, by faith, the walls of Jericho came down. Isn't that tremendous? By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they encircled 7 days. Let me tell you how I would have done it, because I always get it wrong. Here's how I would have done it. I would have walked round and round and probably even shut up. I would have been scared, looked at the walls, and been a little nervous. I walked round and round, and when I saw those walls begin to crack, and I saw them begin to totter and begin to fall, I would have known in my heart of hearts, it's true, it's going to work, he's going to win. And I would have shouted the loudest shout that you ever heard. Hallelujah. Look what God is doing. Look what God has done. That's what I would have done, but that's not what they did. You see, according to chapter 6, verse 15 through 20, they shouted before the walls began to crack and the walls began to totter. The walls were just as strong and solid 5 seconds before they shouted as they were when they first started their march that first day. Well, I'll tell you something about faith there. Trusting in the Lord in advance of the victory. I've been screaming my head off and tooting those ram's horns all the way for the whole 13 trips. But that's making it my battle, isn't it? You see, the shout they shouted was the shout of praise. The shout of worship. Thank you. Even when the walls were firm. Now, that's that first principle. The battle is God's, not man's. And your part is walking and shouting. Just going on saying thank you, thank you. Hallelujah. The Christian life is a miracle of God. And I feel sorry for any Christian who has not learned the message, that the message of life in Christ is not a message of constant struggling and a Christless effort to get victory over sin, of constant battling with the old sin nature and with Satan and with sin, a whole life wrapped up in a conflict with Satan and casting out demons and all the rest, defeats and failures, agonizing struggles, all against the powers of darkness. I suggest, illustrated in this first battle and developed in Romans and Colossians and the whole New Testament, that the battle's over. There's none at all. That's not radical, that's the truth. That he has already won the battle by his death and resurrection. We're going to come here soon. The millennium. God's picture of the Christian life now. And I remind you that in that picture, the fully developed form, Satan's already bound. And it ought to be so in your life. Ought to be so in my life. All right, let me just summarize it. The chief message of the Battle of Jericho, the battle is God's, not man's. All right, what's the chief message of Ai? The defeat and subsequent victory at Ai. Since God doesn't violate context, I believe that whatever the message of Ai is, it has to tie in with the context, with what he's talking about, with the message of Jericho. Let me mention several misconceptions, which I'll be glad to discuss privately with you. I don't want to develop it now. About the story of Ai, which has sort of taken up the whole landscape, and you miss the main point because people dwell on these misconceptions. The first is from verse 11. We're in chapter 7. 7:11, Israel hath sinned. They have transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. They have taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. The first misconception is that God's blessings are withheld from me because of someone else. That is not a truth in the Bible. That God's blessings are withheld from me. Sometimes you hear a sermon entitled, An Achan in the Camp. And oh, God's going to withhold his blessing from the group because there's an Achan in the camp. Be careful how you apply that. The other side of that is, that God's blessings will be withheld from you because of me. The Bible does not teach that. And that's not the message of Achan. We're going to look at the message of Achan, but it's not that. The second misconception is in verse 24. When Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tents, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them, not him, them, with stone, and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stone. And the second misconception is that Achan's family suffered because Achan, who was the representative head of his family, sinned. And so his family had to suffer with him. You know, they got all kinds of scriptures to include the family in the blessing or in the curse. You know, that Noah was saved and so his family was also saved, you see. And this jailer, remember, thou believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. And thy house. And they say, see, God promised to save the family of a Christian. He has not. That verse doesn't say he's going to save your family because you get saved. That verse reads like this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And thy house believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they'll be saved too. That's what he's talking about, see. But to include someone else on someone else's faith is not a teaching of the Bible. And then misconception number three is from verses 20 and 21. Of chapter 7. So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly I've sinned against the Lord, against the God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they're concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver under it." Misconception is that the main sin of Achan was covetousness. That he saw, and he desired, and he took. That's Achan's appraisal of his sin, not God's. That is not. That's a symptom. That's not the real thing. Someone described covetousness as seeing a beauty in that which God has cursed. Well, that's a good definition of it. He was covetous, all right, but that wasn't his main sin. In order to see the main message of the story of Achan, let me isolate the main sin and we'll begin there. It's true that he coveted. There's no question about that. It's true he deceived. He tried to cover up what he had taken. He played the hypocrite. He disobeyed God. But in the context of the story, and don't forget, God's not just writing a story so that we can tell Sunday school children. He's writing a Bible. A Bible that's going to display his dear son. And this is a representative story. And he's laying down great principles of taking the land. God tells you what his sin was, and it's in verse 11. Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They've taken and deceived, moreover. No, I missed one. Taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Stealing. Stealing? What'd he steal? Who'd he steal from? Canaanites? He's going to steal from the Canaanites. What'd he steal from? Who'd he steal from? The spoil is mine. All the spoil is mine. And Achan says, I want a victory of my own. I want part of that spoil. If the message of Jericho is the battle is God's, not man's, then I suggest the message of Ai is profound. The battle is not man's, but God's. Okay? That's what it's saying. It's just two ways to say it. Jericho, the victory's God's, not man's. Ai, the victory's not man's, it's God. Tell you what, I could go on and on how many ways Christians steal the spoils from God. Try to claim his victory. Achan, by that act, symbolized an attitude. Israel wasn't punished because of him. There's an Achan in the camp. Israel was punished because Israel was committing the same sin Achan was committing. He symbolized the sin. His act was a picture of the attitude of their hearts. And I'll prove that. The attitude was, I can have some spoils. I can have part in that victory. I can fight my own battles. I don't need God to win every battle for me. Chapter 7, verse 2 through 5. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. Boy, you'd think he'd have learned his lesson by now. So the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few. And so about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. Isn't that tragic? Look at verse 12. I will not be with you anymore. Boy, that's... The man with the sword put his sword back in his sheath. We can handle Ai. Sure, God will fight Jericho, but we'll take Ai. That's why I say Achan represented their sin. And their sin was, we'll have part in the spoils. We'll win our own battles. Boy, this is a great defeat for Israel. Verse 5, the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Verse 6, Joshua, the military leader, rent his clothes, tore them. Verse 12, God said, I'll not be with you anymore. Verse 13 says, you shall not be able to stand before your enemies. Boy, don't read this thing la, la, la. Oh, yeah, this interesting little story. You want the land? Christ's life of milk and honey. The battle is God's, not yours. The battle is not yours. It's God's. Don't try to take his victory. Don't cry out to God and say, Lord, give me victory over sin. He's not going to. He gave his son victory over sin at a great cost. Now, he'll lead you in his triumph, but you're not going to get one of your own. Don't try to take the spoils from Jesus. He's got the victory. He's dead to sin. He's alive unto God, and you're in him. You have the victory. He didn't say, be of good cheer, you shall overcome the world. Did he? Said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And what's the world? John tells you. All that's in the world. Lust of the eyes. Pride of life. The lust of the flesh. He's overcome all of that. Be of good cheer. I have overcome everything that stands between you and the will of God. I've already overcome it. Not I will overcome. Be of good cheer. I have already overcome the lust of the flesh. And some young men pray out, Lord, deliver me from the lust of the flesh. It's an unscriptural prayer. Say, oh boy, now what's he saying? Sure, you're not supposed to pray, deliver me from the lust of the flesh. You're supposed to see yourself in Jesus Christ, the land of milk and honey, who has been delivered from the lust of the flesh, and you're in him sharing his victory. Don't be like Achan. Don't steal his spoils. Don't try to get a victory of your own. It's his, not yours. The battle's his, the victory's his. The battle's not yours, it's his. The victory's his. How often in our lives like this, God gives us a Jericho, and the next day we fall at Ai. Seems like so many defeats come after so many victories. In more ways than one, heights are dangerous places. Spiritual heights are dangerous places as well. Ai seems to always follow Jericho, and Judges always seems to follow Joshua. Noah gets drunk after his great deliverance, and right after Carmel, Elijah runs from a woman, and Peter gets rebuked right after he makes his great confession. First he says, flesh and blood has not revealed it to you. Get behind me, Satan. Marvelous how that works. Even Jesus faced the desert after the dove, didn't he? And if he's teaching anything here, he's teaching us, it's so basic, that we are not to rest in our victory at all. There's a person, and his name is Jesus, and he's the resting place. Like Achan, so often we play the hypocrite, and it's the height of stupidity to think we can hide anything from God, as he did. Psalm 139, 11 and 12. I don't know why he didn't read that. Even darkness is not dark to thee. The night shines as bright as the day. Darkness and light are both alike to thee. Or Hebrews 4:13, there's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Boy, I see Achan, the camp is occupied, walking and shouting his great victory, and the walls are coming down, and he spots this coat of shine iron, the gold and the silver, and he runs over there, and he gets back to camp all out of breath just in time to sing the last verse of "To God be the glory, great things he has done." And he hides it in his tent as if God didn't know. Unreality, pretending, synthetic life. Have you ever, in your heart, said anything like this? I'll let God handle the Jerichos of my life, because those walls are big, but I can take the AIs. There's only a few men up there. You see, the problem in chapter 7, they were fighting at Ai as if they had won at Jericho. And they hadn't won at Jericho. The Lord's the one that won at Jericho. They sent spies and they did all this human arithmetic and said, there's so many here, we only need this many men. You know, they sang the song, Joshua fits the battle at Jericho. I never used to know what the word fit was. It's supposed to be fought. Joshua fought the battle. Joshua fits the battle at Jericho. Well, let's sing it right. God fits the battle at Jericho. God always fits the battle. I used to think that in victory, God enabled me to act. That in victory, God enabling me to act. In victory, God acts through me. That's not the same thing. It's not terms. That's a different direction. I can't handle Jericho. I can't handle Ai. I can't go the second mile. Can't love my enemies. Can't bless them that hate me. Pray for them that persecute me. That's Jericho. I can't love my wife. Say, oh, come on, that's easy. Oh, no. Everything God's ever calls you to do in the Christian life is an impossibility. And he drives you by impossibility to his son, to rest in his son. I can't do anything for him. You don't even read that in the Bible, this idea of living for the Lord. It's not even in there. The whole Christian life is an impossibility. I used to think that I'd get stronger as I went on, more able to overcome. You know, man, if you got 5 years of accumulated victories behind you, certainly the 6 years is going to be easier. Not so. When I trusted Christ as my Savior, I think in 1958, by the way, all of you that gave dates last night, I'm sure you're all wrong. I'm serious about it. I wonder, you know. You know in John 3 there, where it speaks about the wind? I used to think that was a picture of the Holy Spirit. No, that's not a picture of the Holy Spirit in John 3. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. It's a picture of the Christian. And the wind bloweth where it listeth, you know not whence it comes or whither it goes. I got an idea, really, we don't know when God began to work in us. When that first thing took, I don't know, maybe you got your date right. Not important, though, is it? As long as you know with a certainty. I'm not trying to say, I don't know how I got on it. Anyway, if you walk with the Lord for, I told you I got to follow these things. If you walk for the, when I trusted Christ, I came as a helpless sinner. And somehow after I trusted Christ, I thought I was somebody. And it took 7 years of brokenness before I ever saw the truth that now I was a helpless Christian. You're just as helpless now after years of walking with Christ as you ever were when you first trusted in the Lord. Just as weak, and you'll never get stronger. You can't fight Jericho, you can't fight Ai, you can't fight anything. We're fools to think that in our self-confidence we can handle anything. There wasn't a few soldiers that lost them the battle at Ai. There's a lot of illustration of that. God reduced Gideon's army to 300, right? Remember Jonathan's words in 1 Samuel 14:6? The Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. He could have done it by one. I tell you what, if they had the whole army in full force with that attitude, I can handle it, they would have lost at Ai. Exactly so. They went in the spirit of self-confidence, in the spirit of I can handle it. There's no degrees of the word impossible. That's an absolute. Impossible is impossible. It's impossible for me to jump to the sun right now. It's impossible for me to jump on this chair, just about. For sure I can't jump on the piano. Now what's more impossible, to jump on the sun or jump on the piano? It's the same thing. It's impossible. I can't do either one. We have degrees of impossibility. We make degrees. There's no degrees in impossibility. Impossible is impossible, and you can't have more impossible than impossible. There's only one person that ever lived a Christian life, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one person that can ever live it again, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suggest that's the first message that you get, this representative battle. If you don't learn anything else this week, this weekend, learn that. The battle is God's, not yours. The battle is not yours. It's God. He gets the spoils. He gets the victory. And then because he's so gracious, later on he's going to turn around and say, you take the spoil. But don't forget, it's mine. But you take the spoil. Oh, how marvelous. We're in it, sort of, but not really. Like Ruth, we're gathering all that. We get there first thing in the morning. We work all day. We take a half an hour for coffee, half an hour for lunch. We work until night. We go right through the harvest into the wheat. The harvest, right? The barley into the wheat. Work like anything. And we gather a whole ephah. You know what an ephah is? That's a tenth of an omer. And you know what an omer is? An omer is one day's manna. And she gathered a tenth of an omer. She gathered a whole 10 days food in one day. And if I'd have went up to Ruth and said, Ruth, you gathered 10 days food in one day. How did you do it? She'd say, I worked hard, man. I got up early. I took a half an hour for lunch, a half an hour for coffee, and I worked until sun. But behind the scenes, Obed, no, he wasn't even born. Boaz had given orders to drop handfuls on purpose all over the path that she was. She didn't know it. But secretly, behind the scenes, and he dropped it all over the place. And she's gathering like in it, everything he had dropped there. And whose battle is it? I suggest that you're in it. Boy, I come to this book and I study and I read my commentaries and I got them. See my study, it's a mess. And I read and study. If I ever got anything, I know how I got it. My heavenly Boaz has dropped it in my... The victory. The battle is God, not yours. Oh, you'll be out there first thing in the morning. You'll be working, yeah? But God is dropping everything in your path. You're just picking up what he's given. You want the land? You know how to walk? You know how to shout? That's the land. Let's bow together. Our Father, how we praise thee for Jesus Christ, the life of milk and honey. Now to stand spiritually before us now with the sword drawn in your hand just as really as ever you did it historically before Joshua. And that the message never changes through the years. The battle is God's, not man's. The battle is not man's. It's God. And so the victory. Teach us, Lord, that sharing the spoil and stealing the spoil are two different things. Deliver us completely for trying to get a victory of our own and stealing the spoil. Oh, but cause us to possess our full inheritance, that we might share all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name.
Applied our indispensable principle already, so we won't do that again. Psalm 40 and verse 3 says, this is a comment about the conflict. Psalm 40 verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and trust in the Lord. If I had written it, I'd written it this way. He hath put a new song in my mouth, many shall hear. See, because that's logical. If you're going to sing, then you hear. But it doesn't say that. Because he's put a new song in my mouth, many will see and fear and trust in the Lord. And that's what our brother was sharing, the difference between entertainment and the ministry of music. We heard, but we also saw. And it's very precious, isn't it? Well, I thank the Lord for that concert. It was just tremendous. And for the Lord ministering to us. Let me read again Deuteronomy chapter 30. Our key verses. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. Let me just say a word of review, and then we'll pick up where we left off. I won't give much review. Usually when I teach, there's like a week in between, and so we take a long time for review. Canaan, land of milk and honey, picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, life of milk and honey. It's a finished land. It's a land of full provision. It's a land of perpetual blessing. Unbelief keeps you out. Satisfied with something less than the best keeps you on the edge. And the simplicity of faith takes you in. And when you get in, the first thing you learn that the battle is God's and not yours. That the battle is not yours, but God's. And that one principle, really, is about all you ever need to know in the Christian life. If you get grounded thoroughly in that, well, you're pretty well on the way to the millennium, wouldn't you say? The battle is God's, not man's. The battle is not man's, it's God's. And so is the victory. Don't steal the spoil. That brings us tonight to a negative section. But we're not going to approach it negatively. We're going to approach it with our eyes on the Lord, so it's going to be a blessing. And that is, and I've enlarged the chart on that particular area. According to the history, after they got in the land, and after they enjoyed the land, and after they had learned that great principle, then they lost the land. And we just sort of read it sometimes. 2 Kings 17 describes when Assyria came down and took Israel. 2 Kings 25 describes when Babylon came down and took Judah, and how God's people were brought from the land into another land, a strange land. Is it possible, after you're in the land, to lose the land? Having gained the good land, to lose it, and to end up in captivity and bondage? It's a sobering truth that we're going to discuss. Many of God's people have been carried captive. I suggest that the same thing that caused them to lose the land is the one thing that will cause any Christian to lose the land. I love to deal with the way the Bible deals with things, because he doesn't dabble in many things. It's always one thing, one thing. And it's easy to remember. And there's only one thing that can make you lose the land. And we're going to spend a lot of ways looking at it, but that's all we're going to do. So if you're going to take an outline tonight, just one thing. Right? And I won't give it to you now. We'll play with it a little bit. All right, I'm going to ask you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, please. Deuteronomy chapter 28. This book was given on the border of the land before they went in. And God is giving warnings. And in Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68, relax, I'm not going to read all that. We have the record. You have the New American Standard at the top of the Bible. It says, grave consequences of disobedience. If you don't have the New American Standard, get one. All right. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you today, that all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then there's a list. Oh, is there a list of curses? Verse 45. So, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. They shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord your God shall send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, in the lack of all things. And he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. Verse 58. If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues, miserable and chronic sicknesses, and on it goes. That was before they entered the land. This is after they entered the land. The grave consequences of disobedience. And so you say, well, the one thing that'll keep me out of the land is disobedience. No, that's not the thing. That's the occasion, but that's not the cause. It's deeper than that. I say, well, what was it that caused them to lose the land? Well, 2 Kings 17. Let's turn there. That records the fall. 2 Kings chapter 17. We're going to find it here for sure. Verse 7. Any verse that begins like this. Now this came about because, you say, surely you're going to get the answer there. This came about because what? Now it lists the reason. Verse 8, because they walked in the customs of nations. Verse 9, because they did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Verse 9 again, because they built the high places. Verse 10, because they set sacred pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. Verse 12, because they served idols. Verse 14, because they did the commandments of God and made molten images and worshiped the hosts of heaven and served Baal. Verse 17, because they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire. Because they practiced divination and enchantment. Because they sold themselves to do evil. So don't do those things. Right? And then you'll stay in the land. That's easy. It'll be good. This came about because. And I suggest that the answer, the reason that they fell, is not in 2 Kings 17. Not at its root. Those were occasions of their fall. But it wasn't the cause of their fall. 2 Kings chapter 25 records the fall of Judah. And if you have a message at all, a heart for the message of God, if you're at all sensitive to, we sort of read this thing as a cold history and we forget that God is outlining our life, not only telling us the history of Israel. And when we read the fall of God's people out of the land, we shouldn't read it, I don't think, necessarily. At least in our heart. Like Lamentation said, my heart affecteth my eye. Boy, if our heart doesn't affect our eye, I think something's wrong. 2 Kings chapter 25, what a desolation takes place. The land of milk and honey, the land of full abundance, the land of perpetual blessing, where God watches over it day and night, 24 hours a day, all through the year. Now the walls are destroyed, and the sons of the king are murdered, and the eyes of the king are gouged out, and the people, God's people, not any God's people, are fleeing everywhere, running toward Egypt for help, starting with the palace. The Bible says every house, it's in 2 Kings 25, every house from the palace of the king, every house that was standing in Jerusalem was burned down. We ought to read this. La, la, la. Then they went into the temple of God, and they took the sacrificial altars and the great brazen sea that was there, and smashed them to pieces, ransacked the temple, burned it down. So sad was this event that we just saw. Oh, Chronicles! Who wants to read Chronicles? Who wants to read the history? So sad was this event that God gave us a whole book in the Bible to tell us nothing except about this event. Don't answer. How many in the last year have read Lamentations? You answered that. Don't answer. Bad. All right. Turn to Lamentations. Just for an illustration. Chapter 5, please. I may read this whole chapter, I may not. God's people have sinned the sin I didn't tell you yet. They did the one thing which was occasioned by many things. There were many outward expressions of this one thing. Everything from burning their children in the fire to idolatry to rebellion against many things. All issuing from one thing. And now, they've lost the good land. Don't forget, I'm not always drawing the parallel, but you draw it in your mind. They lost the good land, and they're destroyed. And now God writes concerning that. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers. Our houses to aliens. We've become orphans without a father. Our mothers are like widows. We have to pay for our drinking water. Our wood comes to us at a price. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are worn out. There is no rest for us. We've submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more. It is we who have borne their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There's no one to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin has become as hot as an oven because of the burning heat of famine. They ravished the women of Zion, the virgins in the city of Judah. Princes were hung by their hands. Elders were not respected. Young men worked at the grinding mill. Youths stumble under loads of wood. Elders are gone from the gate. Young men from their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes are dim. Because of Mount Zion, which lies desolate, foxes prowl in it. Read the whole book. And I suggest it can, and often does, happen to the people of God. Many of God's children, like Psalm 137, which is the oldest psalm, not the oldest, the last one written, as far as the record goes. The oldest, of course, is Moses' psalm. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Now you fill in all you know spiritually. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it we hung a harp. There our captors demanded of us songs. Our tormentors mirth saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's songs in a stained glass? You see, they had sung and believed Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, His holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. In the north, the city of the great King. God in her palaces has made Himself a stronghold. As we have seen, as we have heard, the city of the Lord of hosts, the city of our God, God will establish her forever. She shall never be moved. But she was. What happened historically? And can it happen spiritually? They lost the land of Canaan. And I'm suggesting that you can lose Christ, the life of milk and honey. And just so that we don't get into theology, I'm not talking about losing your salvation, okay? Make everybody relax. I'm talking about losing the enjoyments and the benefits of the excellency of dwelling in and feeding upon Christ. No, you cannot slip through His fingers and be lost. You are His fingers, right? Part of the body of Christ. One of the words that I don't use too much because of its abuse, it's a beautiful word, it's a Bible word. I try to rescue it every chance I can. It's the word fellowship. Because I hear so much talk about being in fellowship and being out of fellowship. What I've just read, what the book of Lamentations was describing, and for those who are in this background and appreciate the word, I'm just talking about being out of fellowship with God. That's what I mean when I say lose the land. Being out of fellowship is that bad. Getting out of the land is lamentation. And it should make you weak. Okay? This horrible captivity, this loss, this desolation describes that heart when it's out of fellowship with God. What was it that caused historically first Israel to sin against God, and then later on, after a season, Judah to turn and sin against God? This may seem a little detached at first, but please try to stay with me. And I think then God might show His Son to us. The one thing I'm going to share led to all the others. There's one thing about the land before they fell. It's the land of milk and honey. It's the land of goodness. It's the land of prosperity. It's the land of riches. It's the land of blessing. It's the land of power. It's the land of peace. It's the land of you name the blessings. And I'll say, yes, it's that, it's that. It's righteousness, peace, joy, the whole list. But there's one thing above all the others, including all the others. It's all inclusive. There's one thing that God insisted that they know about the land. And so He emphasized this one thing over and over again. It's other things, but it's this one thing. And then He gave an Old Testament illustration. If you don't like the illustration, scrap it, keep the principle. He gave an Old Testament illustration to drive home this one thing. Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. This is God's emphasis now. This is not my bright idea, nor is it the conclusion of some hymn writer. Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, the expression, now God's talking about the land, picturing the Lord, life of milk and honey. And the expression that He uses over and over again, interchangeably with the land, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering His land, Is that what it says? His rest. Any one of you should seem to come short of his rest. Verse 3. We who have believed enter that land. What it says? We who have believed enter that rest. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 5. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 9. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Verse 10. The one who has entered his rest has himself rested from his works as God did from his. Let therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Milk and honey, yes. Blessing, yes. Peace and joy. But the all-inclusive thing that God underlines about the land, and he does it over and over again, he calls it to their attention, he wants them to see it. Rest. It's the land of rest. Above all the that one word describes the characteristic of the land, rest. Now, in order to drive this home in the Old Testament, God gave out little pictures. He gave out one big picture that we're going to spend some time on. And he said, set aside one day every week, which is called the Sabbath day, so that every week at least you'll have a reminder of what this great land is all about. And then he said, every week of years, every 7 years, take a whole year off. The whole year. And do nothing for the whole year. Because I want you to understand what my rest is all about. And then he said, in order to really drive it home, every 50 years, we're going to have a special jubilee. And it's called the Year of Jubilee. One day in seven, 1 year in seven. On that 49th year, you had the Sabbath year, so you took that year off, and then the next year was Jubilee, so you took 2 years off in a row. It's just fact. Oh, yeah, just take a year off here and a year on. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? What's God doing? There's one thing about the land he wants to get in your mind. It's the land of rest. It's the land of rest. And every week you're reminded of it, and every 7 years you're reminded of it, and every 49 years you're reminded, and the 50th year you're reminded, and God is saying all through, rest, 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 rest. I want to look at the grandest picture that I think he gives. This is just to get you in the feel for this rest. And it's in Leviticus 25, turn there please, that wonderful year of Jubilee. This is not an exposition on the Jubilee. This is just to give you a taste for God's emphasis. This is not an exposition of Leviticus 25. I'm just emphasizing this rest. Verse 9 and 10. Of course, these verses are very prominent in American history because, as you know, they're engraved on the Liberty Bell in Independence Hall, Philadelphia, 1776. Verse 9 and 10. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make a horn throughout all your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release to the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you shall return to his own property. Each of you shall return to his own family. Let me tell you about the land of Jubilee in terms of this great rest. In a special way, the Jubilee was God's picture to drive home that truth about rest. I'll give you four little principles, illustrate them from the Jubilee, and then we'll get to the main point. Still haven't told you what made them fall. We're getting closer, but I haven't told you yet. Chapter 9 and 10, there was rest from their burdens. Because this wonderful year of Jubilee and the 50th year began on the Day of Atonement. And it lasted a whole year and it ended on the Day of Atonement. And you know what the Day of Atonement was, don't you? Well, that was that marvelous day when the blood was shed for the atonement of God's people. And that was the day that the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And you remember what the Bible says the priest said as he went behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies? What did the high priest say that day on the inside in front of the ark? As he stood in front of the ark with the hyssop branch ready to sprinkle the blood, what did he say inside the Holy of Holies? Who knows? Who said nothing? Yeah, you're right. The blood did the talking that day. And the priest wasn't allowed to say anything. And that's the day that those silver trumpets sounded and proclaimed Jubilee. There is no Jubilee apart from atonement. Sometimes people talk about, this is when you get saved, and now let's get into the land as if they're two events. They're not two events. Salvation is one. And there's liberty, all right, in the Lord. But it's rooted in blood. And the Day of Atonement was the day of Jubilee. And all liberty in your life that's real is rooted in the blood of Christ. If it's not rooted in the blood of Christ, it's not real liberty. True liberty is as wide as the atonement on which it rests is wide. There's no end to the liberty. So there's freedom from burden. And then there's rest from oppression. Verse. Year and proclaim a release throughout all the land to its inhabitants. The one value of the 50th year was that all the property went back to the original owner. So you couldn't sell your land forever. You could only sell it for 50 years. And if you sold it in the 35th year, then for 15 years somebody owned it. And on the 50th year, as soon as that trumpet sounded, you got the deed back to your land again. How about that? That's what took place, and that's why they call it Jubilee. Now, if a person was not spiritual in that day, and he had his mind on material things, he wouldn't look forward to the Jubilee at all. Because when that trumpet sounded on the 50th year, he'd have to give up all the property he had purchased. So he was not looking forward to the Jubilee. On the other hand, if you were spiritual, then that Jubilee meant a lot to you. Here's one thing that it meant. You see, if you owned a piece of property, let's say you bought it the first year, you're going to pay a high price because you're going to have it for 50 years. If you bought it in the 10th year, the price is down a little bit because you're only going to have it for 40 years. The price was regulated according to the time you had before the Jubilee. If you bought a piece of land in the 49th year, you could get it dirt cheap because you have to give it back next year. See, one of the things God was intending to show us is that the closer we get to Jubilee, the less we value the things we possess, right? And that's a tremendous truth. We're moving toward the Jubilee and everything's losing its value. And the closer we get to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, the more we're going to let these things go anyway. We're not going to keep them here. We're just passing through. And then there was rest from hopelessness. I'm so glad that God offers hope in time as well as in eternity. Not enough to say, oh, someday, by and by, in the sky, when you die, there's a pot. Hallelujah for that, but oh, God offers hope in time as well. You look at verse 13. Here's a man that had gone into financial straits, and he had to sell his property. And then that silver trumpet sounded, and he got his property back. And that's tremendous. Verse 25, verse 31, here's a man, got into a financial situation, had to sell his property, and he still didn't have enough money. So he had to give his sons as slaves, and they went off to work on that other man's land. And he still couldn't pay his debt, so he had himself to go to the land. And then the trumpet sounded. Welcome home. He didn't have to work another day. He came home, and his children came home, and his servants came home. Well, I tell you, what a year that was. Everybody waited for Jubilee. When that trumpet sounded, everybody was free. If you owed any money, the debt was canceled. See, we need a Jubilee today, don't we? If you owed any money, the debt was canceled. If you were in bondage to any man for anything, it was canceled. If you had to sell any property, it came back to you. If you had to hire out your children for work, they came back to you. And everybody looked forward to the Day of Atonement on the 50th year.
because God was painting a picture. It wasn't just some ceremony. Here's something to throw in the Jewish calendar. That'll keep them busy. No. God was trying to say, the land is a picture of my son, milk and honey. And the great thing about the land is rest from your burdens, and rest from your hopelessness, and rest from the gloomy situation, and rest from your bondage, and rest from everything. Verse 20 through 22, rest from your anxieties. But if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year? See, the seventh year was the year, the sabbatical year. Got to take the whole year off. Don't pull any stumps that year. Don't plant any corn. Don't do anything on that seventh year. Well, automatically, if you believe God, you knew what kind of a year the sixth year is going to be. It's going to be a super-duper year, because the sixth year is going to provide for the sixth year. It's going to provide for the seventh year. And it's going to provide until the harvest of the eighth year. Well, you know what kind of a year the 48th year is going to be. That's a super, super duper year. Because the 48th year has to provide for the 48th year, for the 49th year, which was a sabbatical year, for the 50th year, which was the year of Jubilee, they cut that off too, until the harvest of the 51st year. 4 years, you just sit back and you know that 48th year is going to provide for... Why did God put that in the Bible? Because he wanted you to rest from your anxiety. He's trying to show you that he's going to provide. And so verse 20, if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year if we do not sow or gather in our crop? Then I will so order my blessing for you in the sixth year, that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years. When you're sowing the eighth year, you can still eat old things from the crop, eating the old until the ninth year, when the crop comes in. Isn't that a tremendous thing? Look at verse 21. I will order my blessing. What are we going to do if we don't have any? I'll tell you what. God's blessing's always been better than man's sowing. And man knows a lot about raising money, but God knows how to lower it. And those who know anything about the provision of the Lord see these things. All right, let me just summarize. We're going to talk about these terms, out of fellowship, losing the land, going into captivity. There's only one thing that caused them, but before you see that, you've got to see the great emphasis of the land. My rest, my rest, my rest, my rest. The Sabbath, the sabbatical year, the year of Jubilee. I'll provide, I'll command my blessing from heaven. All right, here's the answer. Tell you what I used to teach. That I don't teach anymore. So don't write it down or else get ready to scratch it out. The one thing that they did that caused them to lose the land, they neglected to rest in the Lord. See some of you writing, that's wrong. Don't write that down. That's bad. They neglected to rest in the Lord. That's true, they did, but it's deeper than that. Deeper than obedience, Deuteronomy chapter 30. It's deeper than all the results of disobedience, 1 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 17. It's even deeper than this. You're not resting in the Lord. Deeper than that. Okay, we'll pick this up tomorrow. Okay. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 29, please. Jeremiah chapter 29. When they did whatever they did to depart from their God, they went into this awful captivity, and they stayed in that captivity for 70 years. Jeremiah predicts it, verse 10. Chapter 29 and verse 10. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Boy, isn't that a marvelous verse? Then you'll call upon me and come and pray to me,
and I'll listen to you. And you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore the fortunes and will gather you from the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Turn, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. This is the key. This is the answer. And I won't pull your leg anymore. 2 Chronicles 36. Verse 21. Starting verse 20. Starting verse 19. Let's read the whole book. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon. And they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the king of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord, now watch, by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. Let me tell you what that means. For 490 years, for this period, they refused to keep the sabbatical year. The sixth year came. In the beginning of the seventh year, they took out their plows and they went to work. And they never took a year off. For 490 years, which is 70 sabbatical years, they did not take those years off. Now what? And God said, we're going to make up that 70 years. I told you to take a year off every 7 years, and you didn't do it. For 490 years, I've been waiting for you to do it. You haven't done it. And now, 70 sabbatical years, my picture of rest, you've neglected. Now what? So that the land can keep the Sabbath. What's the land? Well, I tell you, the thing that caused them to sin, to lose everything. They neglected rest, all right, but it wasn't their rest. It's his rest. The land needed rest. And the land wanted to rest. See, all the emphasis we preach so often, rest in the Lord. My satisfaction in him. But the Bible presents another side, and it's the neglecting of this other side that God wants to rest too. That the land has a rest. And that's what we want to look at now. That's what they neglected. They were put in captivity not because they committed adultery, not because they burned their little children. Those were the outworking. But because they had neglected his rest, the land. Let me show it to you. There's only that one more truth I'm going to give. That God has a rest. And that neglecting his rest causes us to lose everything. Tomorrow morning we're going to look at how to be restored fully to the land. I want to give you five passages. They don't teach five things, they teach one thing. I just want to talk about his rest. Okay? Forget this for now. We're going to see the Lord, I trust. The first is Isaiah chapter 66. Please turn there. Isaiah chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? Notice this verse. Where is a place that I may rest? That's quite a question. My hand made all these things, and all these things came into being, declares the Lord. God is asking, where may I rest? Now, before we discuss Isaiah 66, if I'm going to be a good hermeneut and give you, I've got to share with you the four ways the Bible uses the word rest. Because we're going to talk about God's rest.
first way the Bible uses the rest, one illustration, is Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that weary, are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Refreshment from exertion. Relief from weariness. When the Bible says God wants to rest, is that the rest he's talking about? Does God get exhausted? Is he worn out after creation? You read Malachi, and the Bible says he didn't lack any strength after he was done. He could have made every 7 days from that day to this a new universe, as large as this one, never duplicating a thing. He still have power left over, right? Isaiah says, do you not know, have you not heard, that the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not grow weary? Whatever the rest is, it's not that one. We need that kind of rest, but he doesn't. Hebrews 4:10, the one who's entered his rest has himself rested from his works as God did from his. I realize there's one sense in which this is God's rest, which we'll get into in a moment. But there's the use of the word rest as inactivity from work. Like I lay down and I go to sleep. That's a rest. Inactivity. Passiveness. Is that the kind of work? Rest that God has. No, John 5:17 says, my Father works, and I work, and he sustains all things. Psalm 37:7 gives a third use of the word rest. Means to be supported by, to lean upon, to depend upon. This is the word that's used, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Wait upon him, lean upon him, put your weight upon him. Does God need to be supported? And yet, Isaiah 66 says that in the heart of God, he's saying, where's a place that I may rest? Not from weariness. Where's a place that I may rest? Not passivity. Where's a place that I may rest? God's not saying, what can I lean on to be supported? One passage it says that God leaned upon himself for support. Marvelous, huh? Where's a place that I may rest? Well, Hebrews 4:4 gives the answer. God rested on the seventh day from all his work. And the use of the word rest there means satisfaction. He created this and said it was good. And he said that's good. Deep satisfaction. A pleasure. A contentment in means to be settled down in, to enjoy, to rest. God says, where may I be satisfied? Where may I rest? What's going to satisfy the heart of God? What's going to make him thrill? There's only one place in the Bible that says that, you're right, that says that God sings. Zephaniah chapter 3. You know what he sings about? What he rests in. God wants to rest, wants to be satisfied. Where can he be satisfied? All right, let's keep reading. My hands made all these things. Where are you going to build him a place? Heaven? That's his throne, he said. You can't. You're going to build something on a seat? On the earth, that's his footstool. You can't erect a place that's going to bring God satisfaction on a footstool. And even if you could find a place, what are you going to build it on him? Right? What are you going to make God satisfied with? Time can't contain him. Space can't hold him. The universe can't encompass him. He's without bound, without measure. How are you going to make something? And out of what? If you had an infinite number of universes, you couldn't find anything that's going to impress him. What are you going to make him anything out of that he can rest? Oh, look at the answer. To this one will I look, to him who's humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. The thing that brings God rest is you. Now what you do, Not all your... You can't build anything for God. You get that silly idea out of your head. He's going to use you, praise God for that, but you don't make as much contribution as one leaf to a great foliage of a great forest. Grain of sand, that's all. We're nothing. He doesn't need us. God said if he was hungry, he wouldn't tell us. Acts chapter 17 says, he that made the heavens and the earth is not served by human hands, as though he needed anything. But he says, where is the place? Heaven's my throne, earth is my foot. Where can I rest, God says? Ah, to him who's humble and of a contrite heart, to that one will I look. All right, I'm going to ask you to turn to Song, chapter 4. Song of Solomon. God has been greatly speaking to my heart in the book of Songs these days, these last weeks. And oh, when I read this, my heart thrilled. Chapter 4 of Song. The groom is talking to the bride. You know, this is a love story of two worlds. A love story on the earth illustrating his relationship with us. Up till this time in chapter 4, the bride has been subjected. My rest in him. She has never seen his rest in her. And now God's going to open her eyes for the first time in this book to show that the goal is not be satisfied in Jesus. That's not the goal. So you're not going to enjoy the land of milk and honey if your goal is be satisfied in Jesus. The other way around. Satisfied in you. It's a marvelous thing. Verse 9. I'm glad this is in here. You've made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eye. That's the groom talking. Did you know that his heart flips over when he thinks about you? Look at verse 12. He speaks and he says, a garden locked is my sister, my bride. A locked garden locked, a spring sealed up. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henya and nard plants, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloe with the finest spices. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, streams flowing from Lebanon. You're my private garden, he said. And all I want to do is smell your aroma and just see your beauty. A man came to me one day, so burdened, his heart was right. He was so burdened about the Lord, and I could see he had a desire to go on with the Lord. What do I do? I want to get so close to him. Do I read more? Do I pray more? What do I do to get closer to the Lord? The answer I gave him, he scratched his head and thought I'd really flipped. I told him, just sit down in that room. I'll be back in 20 minutes. What should I do while I'm sitting here? Just let God enjoy you. And I come back, I said, well, how'd it go? He said, I don't know. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. An exclusive garden. In those earlier chapters, she was feasting on him for her joy and her satisfaction. That's how it is when you're going, you begin to know the Lord. And it's my joy and my peace. In the early chapters, the bride does all the talking. She can't shut up. That's how it is in the early Christian life. It's all testimonies and all praise. God did this and God did this for me. He saved me. He delivered me. He provided for me. He helped me. He gave me. She does all the talking. There's a lot of praying in that early Christian life. You ever found this to be true? The more you go on in the Lord, the less you pray. Don't shoot me down. Sure, that's true. Because all the legalistic praying drops off. That's a heavy load when that goes. And then you begin to realize that prayer is nothing more than an attitude of your heart anyway. It's just a heart poured out before him. You do a lot more thinking, but you do a lot less asking. Like we did tonight. That was neat. And so she learns for the first time, I'm his garden? Can you read the book, you see. He wants to smell me. He wants to be glorified in me. He wants to be satisfied in me. This is amazing. His heart flips over when he looks at me. I can see that he satisfies me. But that I, me, satisfy him? And finally it comes home with a burning reality to her heart. So she speaks in verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance, let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. If you don't have a year verse, take that one. You know what the north wind is? It's that cold, chilly wind, that frosty wind that speaks of affliction and all kinds of trials. You know what that south wind is? It's that warm, precious, balmy wind that comes up, makes you feel good all over. You know what she's saying? I'm his garden. I smell good to him. Then come what may. North wind, if you can make my fragrance satisfy his heart, come on. South wind, if you can do it, come on. As long as I'm his garden, that's all I care about. I don't care which way the wind blows.